2 weeks ago, we introduced to you our new mission statement, and if you walked in and saw part of the lobby, is it in a rather large state on the wall. And so it's a reminder every time we walk in and out of this building what we are about: influencing people to fully follow Jesus. That's the mission that God has given us here at Davisville and really to his church as a whole. And we want to be about accomplishing that mission. And so the series that we're doing is really about that. How do we influence people to fully follow Jesus? What does it look like? And last week we talked about a starting point. We talked about influence being about moving people from where they are to where God wants them to be. And where are we? Where do we start? And really our natural state that we talked about last week is we talked about self-centeredness. So we are naturally self-centered. We think about ourselves. We take care of ourselves. That's kind of our natural state of being. And we unpacked that a little bit to talk about the idea of how that is expressed in our culture here in America. We talked about individualism, the idea of me over we, that I tend to think about myself over the collective good. And so when I make decisions, most of my decision making is based upon what is best for me, not necessarily over what is best for the group. We talked about materialism, mine over yours, the idea of collecting material goods and often finding our significance or self-worth attached to those goods, and how that could be a dangerous path to go down. And we will never be satisfied simply by collecting or having material things. They're meant to be tools to be used for God's honor and glory. We talked about consumerism, for me over for him. And everything in life can be viewed as what's in it for me. If I attend this, what's in it for me? If I give to this, what's in it for me? If I go to this event, if I, whatever it is, we often ask the question, at least subconsciously, what's in it for me? And instead to rethink and to think differently and to start asking the question, as I invest myself, what's in it for him? As I do this, as I take time in this or that activity, what's in it for him? And how do I rethink the opportunities that God has provided for me? And we talked about the idea that Christ wants to set us free from self-centered living. The problem is that sometimes I don't want to be set free from self-centered living. I actually like self-centered living because it's about me, right? Exactly. And why shouldn't it be about me after all? And so many times we don't really want, and we wouldn't even view ourselves set free. Why do we need to be set free from it? And this is the lie that our culture oftentimes is being fed and that we buy into, that the best life you can live is the life where you make yourself the center. And if you do that and make it all about you, you know, it sounds selfish and all, but honestly, you know what? That's where you're the happiest. Get the most that you can. Get the most success for yourself, the most recognition, whatever it is that fuels you. And Jesus came with this radical idea of saying, you know what, you've been believed a lie. And the enemy has fed you this lie that if you make life all about you, that's the most fulfilling life you can have. And actually, that leaves you empty because you were created for something greater. You were created for something more. And God placed within each one of us a desire for something outside of ourselves. And until we find that in Jesus and what he offers, we never really will be satisfied. But as we become followers of Jesus and begin to move on that path from self-centered to Christ-centered, we experience a fullness of life that we haven't experienced before. We experience this significance and the idea of partnering with the creator of the universe to do something that will last for eternity. It really is being set free from something that is not as grand and being set free to something that is completely, completely wonderful. And that's what God wants for us. So today we want to begin talking about where we're headed. We spent a week last week talking about the whole idea of being self-centered. We want to spend the next 3 weeks talking about what it means to be Christ-centered. And we're going to use three words as we do this. And these are not meant to be exhaustive. Being Christ-centered certainly probably includes more than these. But I think they're good hooks for us to hang some thoughts on. And the first one we're going to talk about is the idea of community. We're going to talk about community. So as we talk about these hearts, these are the three areas of self-centeredness. We're going to talk about the first one of being Christ-centered. And before we entered into this, because as soon as I say that word, what came into your mind? Just process that for a minute. When I say the word community, just listen to your brain for a minute. What is running through it as you think about that word? You know, is it your neighborhood? You live in a community, or even a gated community? We talk about those kinds of things. You know, you live in a community. Is it something bigger than that? It's not just a physical location. It's something that you experience. You've experienced community to some degree or another. And that's more of what we're going to be talking about today. But just keep that in your mind as we walk through our time together. So what I want to do first is I want to take a moment to help us understand the culture of the New Testament, the culture that existed at Jesus' time. Because if we don't get this, we're not going to understand what Jesus means by the word community. And in first century, when Jesus was walking this earth and even after, there was a mindset, especially in the culture in which he lived, that first of all, group was more important than the individual. Individualism had not taken root in this culture. And it was very culturally known that you would always choose the good of the group over the good of just yourself and what it is that you would want. So in that way, kind of different from our American culture. But there was also a huge importance placed on the family unit in that culture. The family unit was everything. And when I say the family unit, we often think of, if you're married, your spouse and your children. That's your family unit. And that would be true. But in their day, it was more about your siblings, your family of origin. Let's put it that way. And so your commitment to your siblings would be paramount over pretty much anything else, even your commitment to your spouse, because bloodlines were considered to be the most important thing. Now, I'm not making an argument this is necessarily correct. I'm just saying this is what is or what was in that culture. And we see this lived out. Just let me give you two quick examples from history. Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote a lot about this time period and recorded a lot of the things that happened, which is really helpful in our history. He tells the story of Herod the Great. Herod was the king, if you remember, in the biblical times, who sent the soldiers to Bethlehem to kill the babies because he wanted to try to kill Jesus. He was a little bit crazy, okay, and wasn't all there in a lot of ways and did some pretty terrible things. But he married this Jewish princess, Mariam, and it was a political alliance. He married her for it, and that was often how it was done because, again, group was more important than individual. So you didn't necessarily marry the person that you fell in love with. You married the person that helped your family and your kingdom to grow. But in this case, as Josephus writes, he really did care for her. There was a love relationship that began to grow. They really were into each other, if you wanted to put it that way. But there was a problem. Herod's sister, Salome, didn't like Mariam. In fact, made it very clear and got to a point where Herod was caught in the middle between his sister and his wife. And he had to make a choice. And eventually he made a choice to side with his sister to the point of putting his wife to death. And that's what he did. Because family bloodlines are the most important thing in this culture. Herod's son, Archelaus, when Herod passed, he became the king over Judea. And again, he's mentioned in the biblical story in Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph is coming back from Egypt with Mary and with Jesus, they don't settle in Judea because he hears that Archelaus is the king. He's like, well, we got to stay out of Judea. So he already has a bad reputation. From Josephus' point of view, he was even a worse ruler than Herod was. And so a delegation of 50 Jewish men traveled from Israel to Rome to protest before Caesar Augustus about the rule of Archelaus. They wanted something done. So they get to Rome, and actually some of the delegation were related to Archelaus. Everybody kind of agreed that he was a lousy ruler. But when they got to Rome, they would not sign the petition because they were scared that if they signed the petition as blood relatives of Archelaus, that Caesar might not look favorably upon that. Interesting. They were actually not so much afraid of Archelaus, they were afraid of Caesar. Well, meanwhile, back home, some Jewish people in the land, Archelaus has now also gone to Rome to plead his case, so he's out of the country. They rebel and they start this revolt against the Romans. Well, the Romans quickly put down the revolt, and news of this, of course, reaches Rome and Augustus. And in a very unusual move, because the Caesar usually did not do this, he pardoned every individual who'd been a part of the revolt. He didn't put them to death. He pardoned them, except for the family of Archelaus. Anyone who'd been part of the revolt that was related by blood to Archelaus, he had executed. And I find that very interesting. And as Josephus puts it, here's the reason. They were executed because they had shown contempt for justice in fighting against their own kin. Again, Caesar saw it so disrespectful that they would fight against their own bloodline that he had them put to death. Family was everything in first century culture. And your allegiance and loyalty to your family was the most important thing about you. Think about it. Even through Old Testament days, New Testament, when they introduced yourself, I would be, you know, Tim, son of Bill, son of, and I would go through my grandfather, my great-grandfather. Why? Because my connection to my family was so important. You introduced yourself today, you generally are just going to share your name. If somebody actually said, I'm Tim, son of Bill, you would probably look at them a little strange. Right? But that was just a sign of their connection to their family and how important this loyalty was. So breaking loyalty to your family was paramount to treason, almost, in a global sense, or at least in the sense of political arenas. But it was seen as very disrespectful. That is the context in which Jesus lived and taught. You may have heard the phrase, my country, right or wrong, but my country. Their phrase was, my family, right or wrong, but my family. Right? And some of us, we can kind of live that, you know. Our family members don't always make great decisions, but they're our family, right? We got to stick with them. We got to stick alongside them. And that's, I think, some pieces of that kind of thinking. But this helps us to understand a story in Jesus' life that you might read over and kind of miss what was really going on. But if you have your Bibles, open to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're going to be looking, pick it up at verse 31. Remember, this story happens in the context of strong family commitment, and Jesus makes this bold statement, which maybe not doesn't appear so bold to us, but in this first century situation, it got their attention. Let's put it that way. So the story goes like this. Jesus is with his disciples. They're in a home, and so many people are coming that they can't even eat, it says. And so they're interacting with the people who are there. And as this is happening, Jesus' mother and brothers come. And it says that they came because they kind of have a sense that Jesus isn't all there. That maybe he's making some claims that are a little too grand. We're not told exactly, but we're given a hint that they kind of come to get Jesus and kind of rescue him out of the situation and maybe kind of settle the crowd. And so they show up. And we pick it up in verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, remember, there's so many people, they can't even get in. They sent someone in to call him, to call Jesus. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now remember, in first century culture, where family is everything, Jesus' first loyalty is to his bloodline. And so his response would be to get up and go because it's his brothers and his mother who are calling him. Joseph's not in the scene at this point. And so he should, out of respect, and that would be what was expected for him to say, sorry, everybody, I need to go. My mother and my brothers are here and I need to go and be with them. That would be the expected response. That's what everybody thought Jesus would do. But Jesus instead asked a question. And he says this, who are my mother and my brothers, he asked, to which most of the people would say, I think that's pretty obvious. They're the ones standing outside calling you to come. Why are you asking this question? Why are you opening this up? We already know the answer to this because Jesus is about to initiate an idea. He's about to initiate something that would really blow their minds. So he asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. And said these revolutionary words. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And with that statement, everyone sitting there went, oh, are you saying, did I hear you right, Jesus? That you are putting the people sitting around you, some of which you may have just met, ahead of your own flesh and blood who are here to get you. Now, at this point, his brothers have not believed in who he really is. They actually think he's not really all there. So they have not come to faith. Those sitting around Jesus are expressing some form of faith in him. And Jesus makes a statement. If you want to know who my real family is, I'm initiating a new one. And the people who are going to be in this family are the people who do the will of my Father. And as you would unpack that, that includes if you do the will of the Father, you follow the Son, because the Son is the way to the Father. And so in this statement, Jesus does something that's completely radical. He switches up the order and says, I am instituting a new family, and my loyalty is going to be to this family. It's a family of all of those who place their faith in me, all of those who want to come and be a part of my Father's family. I'm here to make that happen. And he instituted for the first time, this idea of community, a new community. Later on, Mark chapter 10, we have a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, and he is saying, how do I gain eternal life? And Jesus walks through things with him, follow the commandments, I've done all these. He says, okay, good for you, then sell all your possessions, give your money to the poor, and don't miss this, this was the key to what he said, and come follow me. We focus on the sell your possessions and give the money away. The real key there was come follow me. And what Jesus was saying is get rid of what's in the way of you following me. So it is not a prescription that all of us should go sell all of our possessions and give all of our money to the poor. It's a prescription for saying whatever is getting in the way of following Jesus, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Deal with it. Because there's nothing more important than that. So anyway, the disciples are hearing all of this and they're astounded. Because here's this guy who would be considered to be in. He's well thought of in the community. He's wealthy. He's got everything going for him. And Jesus basically says, you're not in. And the guy leaves sad. He doesn't seem to want to do what Jesus has told him to do. So they're stunned. And so they ask the question, who then can get in? If this guy can't get in, who can get in? And Peter speaks up, and I pick it up in verse 28. We have left everything to follow you. Now, he's not willing, okay, but we've left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, not just in eternity, but in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, by the way, and in the age to come, eternal life. You give up your family and all that's important to you to follow me, if that's what it requires of you, and I'm telling you, you will receive so much more in this life. And in the context, what can you mean? Is Jesus going to give them tons of fields individually? Am I going to receive tons of fields? Is that what they're going to get? No, what he's saying is you're going to receive a new family. You're going to get a new family. And in this family, you will have access to not just your field, but your brother's field and your sister's field. And you're going to have access to all these other things that you wouldn't have had access to before when you were only in your own family. If it means you have to leave your family of origin to follow me, just know I will take care of you. It helps us understand some of Jesus' other statements when we understand this family context and his call to commitment to this family. When he first calls his disciples, he calls Andrew and Simon, Peter. But then he calls James and John. And it says that when he called James and John, they pulled their boats up and they left their father Zebedee with the nets. And they followed Jesus. Why does it say that? Because the idea of leaving your father to follow someone else was radical. You didn't do that. You stayed in the family business. You kept doing what your dad had done, and that passed down for generations. They left everything. They did exactly what Peter is saying, and Jesus is saying, listen, I know what you gave up. I know you went against everything in this culture, but I'm telling you, it's worth it. And the message to us is the same. Jesus says to us, you turn your back on what this culture says. You turn your back on individualism and materialism and consumerism, and I'm telling you, I've got something better for you. I've got something better. A new identity that includes a new family. Matthew chapter 8, a disciple says to Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father. And a lot of debate is about if this guy's dad is already dead or he wants to wait until his father passes to properly bury him and then follow Jesus. We don't know. But the bottom line is Jesus said something that we would consider pretty harsh. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me. Wow. That seems really harsh. But again, what is Jesus doing? He's saying the loyalty that you have to me needs to be greater than your loyalty to anyone else. And if it means at some point choosing between your family of origin and this new family, you've got to choose the new family. That's what I'm calling you to do. He called them to something very countercultural. And lastly, probably a passage that you may struggle with, where in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says these words, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And we read that and we say, what? Jesus is calling me to hate my family and even my own life? What is that all about? And what Jesus is saying is that I'm calling you to a new allegiance. I'm calling you to choose. And I'm calling you to choose a family that's even greater than your family of origin. Again, so countercultural that he uses this word hate here that we have such an emotional idea with. He's more using it in the sense of choice. Choose this new reality. Choose this new family. According to Jesus, he's the leader of a new family, and he's inviting people into it. And understanding that coming and giving allegiance to this new family, this new community, may cause ruffles in your family of origin. It may cause you to make some hard decisions. It may cause you to say no to something that's important to you in order to say yes to Jesus. And he wasn't afraid to call people to do that because he knew that it was better. The New Testament picks up on this theme. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that we are members of God's household, his family. He uses the language that they would have been familiar to. You've been adopted in as sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges that come with that into the very family of God. Paul uses throughout his letters, he chooses the family words of brother and sister to refer to those he is writing to more than any other identifier. When he's writing to people, he's constantly calling them brothers and sisters. Why? Because he understood that we are now family. We are part of a new community. Now, sometimes we miss this in our churches, even when we present the gospel, to be honest. Because many of you have probably heard it said that you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And while that is true, that is really only half the story. And when we share the gospel is the good news that Jesus came and died for you. And we emphasize, you know, for each of us individually. He died for each of us individually. And each of us need to accept what he has done for us to become a part of God's family. And that is absolutely true. But Jesus didn't just die to give you a personal relationship with him. He died to bring you into a new family and community. And when you express faith in Jesus, yes, you receive the benefit of eternal life and becoming part of God's family individually, but you also gain a whole bunch of brothers and sisters. And sometimes we say, well, Jesus, I like you, but I'm not quite sure about your family. But guess what? The culture around us is shouting that out. So many people that we interact with that seem to be against our faith or the reality of who Jesus is, when you really peel it back, they're not so much against Jesus, but they're really not sure about this church thing. Because unfortunately, they've not seen real community lived out in the family of God. Because one of the things that is one of the strongest witnesses to the world that Jesus is alive and powerful and present and transforming is how we treat each other. And if we only think about our lives with God as an individual relationship with Jesus, there's that individualism again, we miss the most significant, I would say, part of what God is calling us to is this community that he wants us to be a part of, where we express his love to one another. Yes, we are invited into a personal relationship with Jesus, but we're also invited into a family. And that's where community gets expressed. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for we are all baptized by one Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. Remember, the word baptized means placed into. The Spirit of God places us into. We're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. One body, and that's a common analogy for the church, a body made up of different parts, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Each of us was given this Spirit, but collectively we are together. And it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity or your social status is. It doesn't matter any of those things. Because when you come to faith in Christ, you become part of this family. And family's meant to care about each other. This family is characterized by high commitment to Jesus and to each other. If you and I are followers of Jesus, we will move more and more towards a high commitment to him and to his family. And that will show up in our lives, just like it did in the early church. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. This is where Peter has just preached his sermon right after Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes. The church begins. This is the first description of the church that we really have. 3,000 people have expressed faith in Christ and they've been baptized. And there's a time of great celebration and amazing things are happening. But notice the description of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the truth about God. That had to be central. And the more we move to a Christ-centered life, the more the truth of God's word is going to be central in our lives. That has to be. But notice what else they devoted themselves to. And to fellowship. In the original language, the word "the" is in there. And to the fellowship. It wasn't just the act of fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It is to the fellowship, a known group of people. They devoted themselves to Jesus and to his family. That's what they devoted themselves to. That was their commitment. To the breaking of bread, remembering the sacrifice of Christ, and to prayer, that constant dependence upon God. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This wasn't communism. They weren't forced to do this. They had their own private property and they chose to give it up and sell it in order to meet the needs of who? Their family. Now remember, their family are people they had never met before. This is brand new. There were people in Jerusalem from all around the known world celebrating the feast that was happening there. Pentecost takes place. Many of these people come to faith in Christ. They're strangers to each other. And already by Acts chapter 2, I'm selling my property, taking the money and providing for you because you don't have a place to live in Jerusalem because you came from out of town. You don't have food to eat. Do you think that would get the attention of the people who are watching this happen? Wait, you just met them last week and you're going to take your property, sell something, and give them something that they need? Maybe you should check out their references first. Maybe you should do a little background. And I'm not saying we shouldn't in situations, but I'm amazed at their willingness to live out this idea of community. Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. Could you imagine if every day we met here? Some of you are like, no, please. If that's what it means to follow Jesus, I'm out. No, nobody forced them to. This wasn't like, okay, you have to come to church every day. They wanted to. They were hungry. And they wanted to be together, not only in the temple courts, they also broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There was joy. They were praising God. And look at this, and enjoying the favor of all the people. As the people witnessed their commitment to each other as family, they were amazed by it. And there was something they said, wow, that's a community. That's what community looks like. Now, I'm not sure about this whole Jesus thing, but I can't deny that that's powerful community. By the way, if you read some of the letters of the early church fathers written back and forth, if you read some of the letters of those who were opposing the church in the first, second, and third century, it's so interesting to read some of these letters in our history because so many of them focus on what do we do with these Christians? We don't like them. We don't believe in their God, but we sure can't deny how they love each other. You hear that over and over again in these letters that are written by people who are critical of Jesus and the church, but they can't deny that these people love on each other and love those who are in need. May we be known for that as well. And as they lived community out, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They were irresistible. And God was using their love for each other to draw others to say, I want to be a part of this family. I want to know this Jesus who can so transform people that they are so committed to one another that they'll take these kinds of steps to love each other well. We live in a society where we are encouraged to isolate ourselves, to put up barriers, to keep at a safe distance from other people, whether it's our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers. We don't cross certain lines. You stay within your box. And at times I understand the culture in which we live. That has to happen. I get it. But don't let that keep us and fool us into thinking that we shouldn't live out this vibrant community that was so powerful and that God used to bring others to himself. All through the New Testament, we read about what many of you are familiar with called the one another's, where we're instructed as to how we are to treat one another. Let me just give you a sampling. We're called to serve one another. And by the way, this is in the context of this family, of this community. What does it look like to live in this community? Well, in this community, we serve one another. We honor one another. We submit to one another. We forgive one another. We encourage one another. We're kind and compassionate to each other. We seek to live at peace with each other. I seek to live at peace with my family members. I speak truth to each other. We greet one another. In their context, it was with a holy kiss. I'm all for leaving that out in our current culture, okay? But what was the point? That's how family members greeted each other. They would kiss each other on the cheek. That was their family greeting. And so that carried into the church community. As you are with your family, so you are with your new family. So how do we welcome one another? How do we convey, it is really good that you're here? During the greeting times or after, before the service, whatever it may look like. It goes on, be devoted to one another. And then lastly, and this one is by far the most used, love one another. It captures it all. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. So important. By the way, I just want to give you a list of one another's that are not mentioned in Scripture. Some of these may, you know, stand out to you. We are not called to humble one another. We're not called to scrutinize one another, pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, defeat one another, shame one another, marginalize one another, exclude one another, judge one another, run one another's lives. That's one of our favorites. And this one is another favorite. Confess one another's sins. Isn't that fun to do? I don't want to confess mine, but I'll confess yours. How's that work? Right? Those are the things we do that destroy family, right? Those are the one another's we are not to practice. And yet, sometimes you look at those lists and which one are we more prone to? Which one are we known for? May we be a place where we live out this idea of community. I'm telling you, it takes sacrifice. It takes commitment. It is not something that can be done halfway. God is working on me in this area. There's growth I need to have in this area of truly loving his family members. And I think one of the key areas in which we are seeking to develop the context where this can be practiced in what we have shared with you are calling life groups. Life groups, this place where we can come together and live out what it means to be in community. Because the bottom line is, as we gather on a Sunday, 300, 400, 500 of us, you can't live out the community in the way, there's a certain aspect of it we can live out, but not the way in which it gets down to the nitty-gritty of life. In our life groups that Pastor Matt has been working hard and is continuing to develop leaders, doing training, and we're excited about the movement forward that's happening. And there's so much that we could share about it. I just want to share the practices of a life group that we've developed. And in these practices, you'll see where community can happen. That in a life group, there's actually three expressions that take place. One we're calling D groups. They're small one-on-one or one-on-two opportunities of weekly meeting with somebody or two somebodies. Where you're getting real about your life, where you are sharing not just the things to celebrate about, and you should, but the things that are dragging you down, the sins that you're struggling with. This is where we are confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another that we may be built up, as James says. It's a place where we can get real with a couple trusted people. It's a regular occurrence. It's a regular meeting. Are you willing to devote yourself to a couple other people to be at that level, to be vulnerable with them, allow them to be vulnerable with you? These are the kind of people that, you know, if need be, you get a call and you show up at a bar and you drive them home because they've had too much to drink. These are the kind of people that you get a call and you go out for coffee, in my case with the guy, because their marriage is really struggling. These are the places where you get to the real issues of life. Not where you just pretend like everything's okay, like we can do on Sundays when we walk in here, but where you can get real about the things that are happening. And they're just a couple of examples. We all have ones that we could talk about. The family meal is a place for the group to meet monthly. I love this idea. Prepare a meal together. Actually come together, bring the ingredients, actually make the meal together, sit down together, enjoy the meal, maybe a time to celebrate communion, remember Christ's sacrifice around the table together, be able to just share and interact, and kids, adults, whoever's in the family is there, and it's just a place to enjoy being together as family. It happens about once a month or so. And then this thing called natural and neutral ground, and I think this is so key, that a life group has a mission. that there's something that they're about in moving forward the name of Jesus, influencing people to fully follow Jesus, even people that are not yet followers of Jesus, going to places where it's not on our turf. So we're not necessarily just inviting people to come to church, which could be very foreign and very unsettling for some people. But we go to where they are. We go to the ball field. We go to the community center. We go to wherever it is that we have people that we can interact with. We may do it as a group. We may do it individually and support one another in doing that. One great example of this is a life group. And I had this opportunity yesterday to show up at the church to drop off some food. And there was 25 or 30, I don't even know how many people in a circle holding hands praying before they drove down to Kensington to go to a mission, Cast Your Cares mission. And a couple in our church with their life group, and now it's expanded out to some other groups that have come alongside to help them, feed usually over 400 people. And they make all the food. They take all the food down there. They have that one Saturday every 3 months that they do, and they've recruited people to come alongside them. They're going to a natural and neutral ground to proclaim the name of Jesus in a tangible way. What a great thing to be able to do. What is it for your group? What is it for you? Where are you doing that? In community, where you're not just doing it by yourself, but you're encouraged to do it with others who can come alongside you. As we fulfill those are just three ways in which you can do it in the context of a life group. But that's one of the reasons why I believe it's so important to be in a group beyond just coming here on a Sunday. It's a place to live out community. Many of you know I lead I'm part of a men's group that meets on Thursday mornings here. Guys, 6:30, if you want to meet here at the cafe, we're reading through Romans. You're welcome to join us. Love to have you. And as a part of that group, I've seen some really neat things happen that have to do with community. There was one of the guys has had some health struggles in himself, in his own life, in his family's life. And last year, I was able to watch our group provide some food. And then I heard the story of he came out his front door and somebody had set up a Christmas tree fully lit right outside his front door for him and for his family. So he comes out to go to work and there's a Christmas tree. I thought, how cool is that? A couple guys from the group went over to install a new dishwasher because they needed a new dishwasher put in. They hadn't had one working for a while and they went over, put it in, and a neighbor happened to be there while this was going on, assumed they were service guys who'd been hired to come do this, then discovers that they're just guys from the church. She's like, wow, your people from your church come and do this kind of thing? I wasn't sure she wanted a dishwasher put in. I wasn't sure how that was going to work. But just the idea that she witnessed the church being the church. You know what? It costs time. It sometimes costs money, effort. But what God does in the midst of it, can I tell you how good we felt as a group to be able to do some of those things? We received, even in our giving. But how beautiful it is when we can do things like that. That's just one example. See, but it's not always, I'd say that's more on the comfortable side. I mean, of course we'd all say we'd want to maybe do something like that, right? But sometimes community means doing the hard stuff too. This is a number of years ago when Jody and I were leading a small group here at Davisville, and there was a younger couple in the group who were having some really serious marital problems, and we began to discover them through the group as she would keep coming and he wasn't coming, and we began to hear some things were going on. They're not at Davisville. They've moved on. I'm not, you know, now you don't have to look around and wonder who I'm talking about, okay? But as they were going through things, we were trying to reach out to the husband in this situation. Hey, what's going on? Share with us. Can we talk? And we were just getting no response. He wouldn't respond to our calls, and so we're like, well, what do we do? And I remember myself and another guy from the group, a mature, godly guy, driving to this guy's house and sitting in the car outside his house waiting for him to come home so that we could just grab him and be like, what's going on? And we're sitting out there in the car and I'm starting to think, okay, are neighbors seeing us out here? If police come, we're driving real fast. You go that way, I'll go this way. We're running for it. Like you're just sitting there like, what are we doing? But I had to remind myself, what we're trying to do is show love. Because we actually want to care. And I have to say, in my own heart, I'm not saying I was being perfect. Now, there's part of me that didn't want to be there. It was uncomfortable. I didn't know how the conversation was going to go. I didn't want to do it. He never ended up coming home. We left. We never talked to him. But he ended up knowing that we were trying. Years later, I got an email from him thanking me for the efforts that we made to seek to reach out to him. And letting me know that he was in a better place. what a blessing to know that God uses our efforts, even if we feel like they're a failure. Be committed to a community. And that means uncomfortable at times. That means being willing to step into things that you may not want to step into, you may not feel qualified for. Believe me, I was sitting there not feeling qualified. I didn't know what I was going to say. I didn't know how it was going to go. But I've seen too many times where if you just say, Lord, I'm willing, God takes that and does and uses it for something great. Will we be committed in that way? I leave you with this. John chapter 13, Jesus said these words. A new command I give you, he said to his followers, love one another. Love one another. This is it. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I've dedicated myself to you as the leader of this family, so love your family members. Really love them. And if you do, listen to what Jesus says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Not by what you say necessarily, not by making a big splash or a community event necessarily, but by how you really love each other. And when you do that, that speaks volumes. Because if there's one thing we all need, it's love. Thankfully, God provides that. But he often does it through community, through his family. All will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this challenge. Thank you for the commitment of your son to the family that he created. Thank you for the invitation on all of our parts to be a part of this forever family. And God, we understand that it is something that we each individually need to accept. But Lord, forgive us for then bringing our individualism to the table and saying it's just really all about me and God. When really you're whispering to us, no, 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 I have something far greater. And we confess, Lord, as a church and as individuals, that we often do not live out the commitment to family that you have in mind. Our culture pushes against it. We don't always do it well. But that doesn't mean that you release us from being committed to this family. We are a dysfunctional family, but we are one that you have brought together for great things. So, Lord, may we commit ourselves to one another. May we pledge to do these one another's in each other's lives when it's comfortable and pleasant and when it's uncomfortable and difficult. Because that's what you've called us to. That's where people's lives get changed. That's where people witness from the outside and they say, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. And we get to introduce them to the head, the leader of our family. Introduce them to you. So Lord, in our own journey, move us from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. Move us from individualism to community. Help us to make those commitments for your honor and glory, and also knowing that it's good for your family and it's good for us. And we pray that because you are the cornerstone. In Jesus' name, amen.